blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding in it. We pray today that by the power of Your Spirit we would not only understand these truths, but that they would sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness, again by the power of Your Spirit. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed to His image, so that we would witness to the greatness of our God before others. And we thank You that we serve a risen Lord, one who has died for our sins but has been raised gloriously, and we await His soon return. And as we longingly look for His return, may we become like Him. Teach us today the truth that is here, that Your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we take a look at the verse that's in the bulletin, Nebuchadnezzar, after being humbled, said this about the Lord: "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What hast thou done?'" We think about that verse in the scripture reading this morning. We see that God moves in history to accomplish His will, and that man does not thwart Him in what he desires to accomplish. But where does the gospel come in all this? And what is the scope of the gospel? Is the gospel for an individual? I think we would say certainly we have all personally as individuals profited from the gospel. I would certainly hope so. Is it for the church? Does it have a larger scope for the church? Does the gospel apply to the church? What about to the whole world? Can you think of anything else? Well, we got individuals, the church, and the world. Is there some greater or more far-reaching purpose to the gospel? Well, the gospel of God's grace was given to Paul, and Paul is going to explain an eternal purpose that God has for the gospel that might not be seen in an initial cursory glance at what the Scriptures say. But we have revealed here in Ephesians chapter 3 something of God's eternal purpose for which He chose God, for which He chose Paul, that he might be a minister of this mystery and the glory of His wisdom. I'd like to review just real quickly in Roman numeral 2 about Paul's condition. Paul is writing Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason," he's talking about how wonderfully God has worked in the lives of the Ephesian believers. And then Paul talks about his condition. We looked at this last week. He said he was a prisoner, a steward, which means he's not in possession of the things that he's overseeing, that he has insight, he's a minister. This is the same word that's used for servant. Saw this word in John chapter 2, where the servants were at the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, Mary turned to the servants and said, "What he says to you, do it." Well, Mary was bossing them around, and then she said, "Jesus is going to boss you around. You do what I say to you to listen to him." These servants had nothing to do of their own. They did what they were told by the caterer, if you will. And that's what Paul considers himself, just a servant. He's not here to do what he wants to do. He's here to do what he's told to do. And then the most amazing statement he makes about himself is that he's the least of all the saints. Perhaps Paul had low self-esteem, a poor self-image. And we're told today that if you have poor self-esteem and poor self-image, you are of no use to God. For we are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we don't love ourselves, how can we love others? Well, look at Paul here: prisoner, steward, minister, least of all the saints. I think Paul is telling us here, not that we have what some people would consider low self-esteem, but a proper understanding of who he was in the sight of God. You know, I've been convinced ever since I've had low self-esteem that low self-esteem is nothing but pride, and that your mind and your heart and your focus and your attention is constantly on yourself and how pitiful you are. Well, that's nothing more than pride. Paul understood who he was. He was a prisoner, a steward, a minister, and the least of all the saints, but that didn't deter him. That's not where he set his mind. He set his mind on Christ. And we need to have humble hearts that recognize that he must increase, but we must decrease. But now, down in verse 8, we started this last week. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Why was grace given to Paul? He says in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Well, there are two infinitives that tell us why grace was given to Paul. One of them is in verse 8 that we looked at last week, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And today we're going to look at the second infinitive there as to why grace was given to Paul. And it is to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now this word "to bring to light" comes from the word photizo. We get our word photo from it. It means to illumine, to shed light on, just as you would think that a word like this would mean. So I'd like us to think about a contrast, because if Paul needs to bring or shed light on something, it's because something is in darkness. Something is not readily understood. And I would like us to consider the difference between light and darkness. In John chapter 1, verse 9, and in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And apart from him, there is no understanding of truth. If Christ is not shedding light on something, then you don't understand it. Christ is the light of the world. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But he also says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, that you are the lights of the world. And so here is Paul acting as a light of the world. He's going to illumine something for people to understand. And now that's what we're called to do. We're called to take what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures and shed light on it so that people can understand it, with the understanding that unless Christ sheds light in their heart, they'll never understand it. And I know we've looked at this verse, seems like 100 times, but I'm going to look at it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what is the depth of darkness? Here, I think that there could be many passages you would think of, or I might think of other ones, but this one struck me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wherein is darkness? that the wisdom of God, the one who created the heavens and the earth and set them in motion in a wise way and has brought about redemption for his people in a wise way, men look at that and say, that's foolishness. Now that is the essence of a darkened mind. That God could reveal his wisdom and men call it foolishness. In history, what do men have to say about history? Well, one view is history repeats itself and just goes on in cycles and cycles and cycles and cycles with no apparent purpose at all. Some people say there's no purpose to history whatsoever, because if the one thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history, then history has this nebulous, unknown determination of nothingness, just trying to throw words together to sound smart. No purpose to history. We'll try to act intelligent, but we have no knowledge of what history could be. Or even worse, history shows how man has improved. See, that there used to be the Dark Ages, and now we're intelligent. We used to be subject to myths and all kinds of incantations and stuff like that from the Bible. We used to believe something like there's a God, but history shows we've become more intelligent, and now we know better. And that's man's wisdom in history. What about man's wisdom in science? You're nothing more than a product of evolutionary chance. Random chance mutations over billions and billions of years out of the primordial ooze. And now here you are. In complete denial of all the wonderful things that speak of the genius of the Creator God seen in all of science. So when you look at history from a human standpoint in darkness, and when you look at science from a human standpoint and come up with evolution in darkness, you would be like the writer of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, you're both going to die. Doesn't matter if you learn a lot, if you learn little, you're both going to die. There's just nothing to life. There's no point to living. You're just a product of chance. There's no purpose to history, and there's no purpose to you. That would be darkness. But Paul has come around and has been given grace by God to shed light on something. And he has been called to shed light on what he calls in verse 9, to shed light on what is the administration of the mystery. Here's the same word we've seen several times before, oikonomia, which means house law or economy or stewardship or administration. It's the way something's going to be played out, a plan, an administration, how things are going to work. And Paul is going to show what this administration is. He calls it an administration of the mystery. We've looked at this idea of the mystery, which has as its ideas that Jews and Gentiles are now going to be equal in one body, and that this mystery has its ultimate manifestation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the past, it says this mystery was hidden. Hidden since when? It says, which for ages, has the idea from eternity past, before time even began. And up until this present time when Paul's writing, this mystery had been hidden. And where had it been hidden? It had been hidden in God. It wasn't that God didn't know about it, but he kept it unrevealed. Reminds me of the verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The writer of Deuteronomy, Moses, understood that there were some things that were secret, and those things belonged to God. And man in his own intelligence and in his own mind can't figure them out. But the things that are revealed, now those belong to us. We can understand them by the power of the Spirit, and we can live our lives accordingly. Well, now here is something that was hidden in God. It was a secret thing, but now has been revealed to us and our children so that we can understand it. When it says it was hidden for ages in God, it gives us the idea that God is not influenced by time. One day is a thousand years is a day. God's not moved by time and going, oh no, I better bring it about now. No, He has everything under control, and He's not influenced by time. And then at the end of this verse, it seems like Paul just adds some item of praise that he wants to give to God in verse 9. It says, which has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, why does he throw down this little adjective of God who created all things? I think it has to do with what the scripture reading was today, and even the verse in the bulletin, that God is sovereign. He created this world. This world belongs to Him. He is free to reveal. He is free to conceal. He's free to conceal something for a period of time and then reveal it. It's His world. He can do with it as He pleases. He is the one who created all things. Now, this mystery in the past that was hidden in God, we would have to say this was hidden from angels and from men. Both angels and men saw something of God's glory. They saw something of God's wisdom, but they did not see the fullness of it in the complete administration of this mystery that now has been revealed. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says the purpose of this mystery that has been hidden. He says, or the reason why he's bringing to light, he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, some of us might read over verse 10 and not entirely know what it's talking about and say, okay, and move on to verse 11, and some of this would be confusing. I know it has been for me. But when he says to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he's talking about angelic beings. And now all of a sudden, the purpose of the gospel takes on an entirely different meaning. Paul has been made a minister according to God's grace of this gospel, according to the power of God, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light this administration of the mystery in order that, here's the purpose, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, might be made known to whom? It doesn't say be made known to the saints. It doesn't say be made known to the church. It says be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now it says through the church, but to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, let's take a look at this. This word manifold comes from a Greek word polypoikilos. And you see the beginning of that word, palu, meaning many, wisdom of God. This has the idea of diversity, beauty. One commentator put it this way, using our strange English language and the homonyms that exist therein. It is the very varied wisdom of God. Let's see if you can spell both of those correctly. The very varied wisdom of God. Totally immense in its beauty and structure and design. It is as though the church is a prism. and the white light of God's glory is shown through the prism, and now all of a sudden you see something far more than you ever saw before. You see the spectrum and the colors of God's glory. And now it's not white light, which was impressive to begin with. I mean, that was glorious. But now it's the manifold wisdom, the beauty, and the glory of God's wisdom. One commentator said, "The greatest manifestation of God's wisdom is the salvation of individuals in Jesus Christ." And now God is making that known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now let's consider the observation that angels had in the past. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and I think we would, most of us would agree, maybe all of us would agree, that when God was creating the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, and as He brought things into existence, the angels observed this and they gave praise and glory to God for the wonderful things that He was doing. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew." When you look at the earth and the heavens, the deeps and the skies and everything about God's creation, what should you see? The wisdom and the understanding of God. And the angels saw this. And they marveled and they gave praise to God when they saw the wisdom of God in creation. They also observed the wisdom of God in history. Consider the book of Daniel. It seems like angels are just coming and going all the time. Some of them are coming because they have a message to bring to Daniel about what's going to happen in history. Some of them can't come because there's another angel, a prince of Persia, that's stopping them. And then another angel's coming up, and another angel's taking over this country, it seems like. Another angel's taking over this country. They're fighting over this. They're fighting over that. They're trying to get to Daniel to explain this to him. They're involved in the performance of history, in the revelation of history. They're all over the place. And so they see God's wisdom in history. In fact, they revealed it to Daniel, and the wisdom that we see in Daniel of God's history is so remarkable that people deny that it was written 6 centuries before Christ because it's so accurate. But now, what do angels observe? What's different now? In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, talking about a man who has 100 sheep and loses one, and he leaves the 99 and goes gets the one that ran away, and he calls his neighbors and says, "Come, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." In verse 7, it reads, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." As the angels observe the salvation of God and a sinner repents, they rejoice. They see the wisdom of God in salvation and they rejoice. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the angels are so involved in this aspect of observing God's salvation and the church, and that should say 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, not verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." I would have thought that it would have been enough to just charge Timothy in the presence of God. God is watching, that ought to straighten you up enough, wouldn't you think? But he also says, and of his chosen angels. Because the angels are going to watch Timothy. And they're going to see what Timothy does. Because they want to see the wisdom of God working in Timothy. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, possibly the most familiar passage about the angels in this regard. It says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And this expression has the idea of craning your neck, stooping down, and going, "Whoa, that's amazing." They want to watch what is happening in the church because it amazes them. See, they'll never experience it. They never sinned and needed a redeemer. And the ones that did sin will never get one. God sent help for the seed of Abraham, but not for angels. So the holy angels stoop to watch God's amazing work in history to see the wisdom of God. Now, what are some examples of this manifold wisdom that certainly amaze and boggle the mind of angels, but should do the same thing to us? In Exodus, I don't know if this ever causes you problems. I love this verse, but it always causes me problems when I read it. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, as Moses asked God to show him God's glory, the Lord hit him in the cleft of the rock, and then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Well, is God gracious, or does he judge? I mean, if he's gracious, then who's guilty? And if someone's guilty, then how is God gracious? I'm somewhat confused when I read this, because it sure seems like it takes a twist real quickly. But that is who God is. He is full of compassion and loving kindness, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, you know where we're headed next. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25 in the middle of the... Well, let's go back to verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." How does God remain just and justifier? He punished His Son, and the guilty did not go free. When Christ hung on the cross, He was guilty. Not of His own sin, but of your sin and my sin. And God didn't let Him go free. He had to die. Now God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you try to do that. You try to exercise compassion as well as take the penalty towards someone. so that justice is executed and grace is meted out. You can't do that. You can do one or the other. You can exercise justice exercise grace to your child and you leave him undisciplined for offending, then you haven't exercised justice. I don't know how you exercise both of them. But God did. Now that is wisdom. That is something no man could have ever come up with. And that's what the angels long to look. They go, okay, I see an Exodus. I know who God is. I mean, I'm before God with my wings covering my eyes. I can't even gaze upon Him. I cry out, holy, 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 all day long. But I know He's just, and I know He's gracious, but I don't see how it's going to happen. Now He sees how it happens, and they stoop to see, and they're amazed. What about Jew and Gentile? Could you have reconciled them? Well, you have your chance. You can go to the Middle East today and you go right ahead and reconcile them. What did God do? He reconciled the two warring groups to Himself, which in doing that reconciled them to each other. Whoa! Who would have ever thought that? Maybe more negotiations, more concessions, more compromise. No, I'm going to reconcile both groups to myself, and in that way, they will be reconciled to each other. How does a man have life? By death. How does a man attain glory? Through shame. How does a man obtain blessing? Through the curse. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. How does a man obtain power? Through weakness. The angels just stoop and wonder. This is amazing stuff. And they long to look at it. What about God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? All right. So God is just and the justifier. But how is this going to happen? Well, first of all, God is going to become a man. Huh? Is that the way you would have designed it? I would never have asked God to do that. God becomes a man. And when God became a man, what did the angels do? They began praising God at His birth. Because here is the one that will bring salvation for His people. Born a baby in a manger. Well, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Should He have not been born in a palace? No. Because then we wouldn't understand His humility. You know, His becoming a man would have been enough, but He went further and was born a baby in a manger. Would it not have been enough for Him, as He said, He could give His life whenever He wanted to and He could take it back again? Wouldn't it have been enough for Him to just be talking to His disciples and give His life away, and that would have been sufficient? No. He had to be beaten cruelly, scourged horribly, and given the worst death man has ever devised on planet Earth, crucifixion, so that He hung between God and man, bleeding and suffering the wrath of God. And then He was raised from the dead. And where were the angels right before Jesus' death? There they were, ministering to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where were they at His resurrection? There they were at the tomb. They're constantly watching this, going, this is amazing stuff. And what about the means by which God brings a sinner to Himself? We all have different stories, but let's just think of a few biblical ones. The Apostle Paul. And wasn't that amazing? Struck down on the way to Damascus, boom. Light brighter than the noonday sun. He's blinded, and now he's chosen as an apostle to the Gentiles. What about Lydia? God opened her heart. No blinding light, no voice from heaven. God opened her heart. What about the Philippian jailer? An earthquake. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Reading the Bible, not understanding it, and having Philip come along and share it with him. And one of my favorites, Cornelius. Paul's preaching the gospel to Cornelius, explaining why, as a Jew, he's coming to preach the gospel to a Gentile, and he's explaining what Christ has done in his death and his resurrection. He hasn't even got to the invitation yet. And boom, the Holy Spirit falls upon him, and he's saved because of the power of God. And the angels watch these things and go, wow, that was amazing. Wow, that was amazing. Wow, that was different. That's amazing. And they're constantly watching the work of God in His wisdom. Because God had an eternal purpose back in Ephesians chapter 3. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose is that God would be glorified both in the heavens and on the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, by God are all things. In Colossians chapter 1, this gives us a few more prepositions. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Everything is for God. So what would we say is the purpose of the church? Would we say the purpose of the church is to save souls? I certainly hope so, because if that's what marvels the angels, then I want to give the angels something to marvel about. Would we say it's to manifest God's glory? I certainly hope so, because I want the angels to see something of God's glory in the church that they cannot experience in and of themselves. But Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that one of the purposes of the church is to act as a prism, to split the light of God's glory, so that the rainbow of colors, the spectrum of God's glory, might be seen and understood by angelic beings. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as a member of the church as being around so that angels could watch you and marvel at the wisdom of God. But that's part of God's eternal purpose and plan for His church. So how is God accomplishing this eternal purpose? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, if we go to verse 9, it says, in all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration, there's our word again, suitable to the fullness of times, and we even read about the fullness of times in Daniel, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon earth. What is this administration working toward? Everything being summed up in Christ. And how does He do this? We read this verse last week, too, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What a waste of time. What a waste of a life. What a waste of a church to try to give the angels understanding into the wisdom of God by living according to the law. What a waste. They're not impressed with that a bit. What they're impressed with, something they will never experience, is grace. So I don't nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness, if the angels could observe righteousness in men by law, then Christ came needlessly. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here are things into which angels long to look. What the law could not do, weak as it was, God did. In the wisdom of God, God did. How did He do it? He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful. As an offering for sin, but not His own. And He condemned sin in the flesh that we might be made righteous. Those are things into which angels long to look. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, we'll go up to verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God. We, as through God, were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But God is holy and righteous and pure. How can sinful man be reconciled and made friends with God? Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Things into which angels long to look. God sent His Son to be a sacrifice, a substitute, a propitiation for sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Sometimes people ask the question, why does God save anybody? You know, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I don't understand why God hated Esau. Well, we don't understand why God loved Jacob, right? Why does God save anybody? Because He wants to show the manifold wisdom of His grace. And He wants angels to look into this and be amazed and marveled at it. He delights in showing who He is to those who will look. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 already said that through His substitutionary death we are the righteousness of God in Him. But in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Application. What are the angels doing right now? What will they do in the future? Revelation chapter 4. And why will they do this? Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. They are praising God for the way He has worked in creation. And they will do that in the future as well. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. They praise God for, they praise Christ in particular, because He has brought about salvation for His people. But they also, even before they sang the new song, they fell down before Him because He took the book and was able to open the seals. He is the determiner of history and the judge of all men. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If this is what the angels do, is they observe the wisdom of God as He saves sinners, this is what we ought to be doing. In addition to that, Paul says this, and we'll get to this later. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he finally gets to what he was trying to get to before he had to divert and talk about how glorious the manifold wisdom of God is now. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, herein is the wisdom that the angels long to see in our lives. In all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. These things are not possible through the strength of man. These are only possible through the working of God's Spirit in the life of one of His own. And the angels look at the transforming work that God is doing in His people, and they go, that's amazing. That somebody like that could be walking like this. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, I'll say, if the wisdom of God is seen in taking a Jew and a Gentile and reconciling both of them to Himself so that they might be reconciled to one another, certainly we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yes, the angels long to look into the wisdom of God, and we get to participate in it. Like the angels, we should be individuals who worship and glorify God for all that He has done on our behalf. And then as Paul encourages us in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Impart it to our heart that we might grow and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified in our lives. And that as we live before You and before the angels, and before others, before men, both believers and non-believers, may our light so shine in such a way that they would see our good works as having been accomplished in our lives by the power of Your Spirit, so that You would receive all the honor and all the glory. We ask that You would accomplish these things for Your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.